We are cruising through the book of Romans. Romans 9, 10, and 11 deal with similar subject matter, but different things come out in the book of Romans at this point. Are we recording, Dave? Dave? Are we recording? Okay, just checking. Yeah, that's going to be good on the tape. Yeah. You listening to this? Yeah, okay, good. Romans 9, 10, 11 deal with typical, similar stuff. Again, difference of Romans chapter 12, things kind of change. And Romans 12, more on to the end, has to do with how do you put your faith into practice. I mean, Paul has been spending an inordinate amount of time going over doctrinal issues. Again, by the end of this study, none of you should be coming up to me saying, I'm still a baby Christian. Because if you've taken this material and gone through it, you now have everything you need to know to explain the Christian faith and to understand it. Now, granted, some of these topics are hard to get your head around, but if nothing else, you should be able to clearly state these things. And if you understand what they all mean, then you should have a clear grasp of Christian faith. So no more baby Christians after the book of Romans. And Romans 10 is going to have some other stuff. Romans 10, one of the reasons why there's no PowerPoint is Romans 10 has a lot of quotes back into the Old Testament again. And some of those quotes are quotes that we normally don't study, and they have some pretty radical things to say. And we'll cover that as well. So Romans chapter 10, let's begin with the word of prayer. That sounds like a good idea. Lord, as we come to study this word, we thank you for the chance to learn and to grow in faith. And again, as always, we need your spirit to help guide us and to make these scriptures come alive. And Lord, I'm going to do my best to be out of the way and to let the text talk, to be faithful to this holy scripture that you've given to me and to faithful to this time that you've given to me, so that you might be able to do your work. So may I decrease that you may increase. I praise you for that chance in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Romans chapter 10. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I could testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. The zealousness of the Jews is a pretty well-known fact. You know that they have a lot of rules and regulations, and they are pretty tight and strict about those rules, and they are really zealous about those rules. Some of their kosher rules are very interesting to study. Some of their Sabbath day regulations are very interesting to study. And when you find a true Jew, someone that really follows that stuff, I tell you, they are gung-ho for this stuff. This knocks down probably the argument I hear the most when it comes to trying to tell everyone that all roads lead to heaven. I always hear something like, it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you sincerely believe it, as long as you're zealous for that belief system, as long as you're zealous, God sees that you're trying and everything should be fine. Well, unfortunately, this shows that that is not the truth, because the Jewish people are very zealous about their faith and about the rules and regulations, but they've lost where those rules and regulations were supposed to lead them to. I can sincerely believe that putting a scrambled egg in my shoe every morning is going to save me. And I could believe that with all my heart. And I could stand on the street corner saying, repent, for the day of scrambling is near. And I could get there with my bullhorn and mega, and I could live my life completely in that belief system. Does that actually save me? No, obviously not. If you have your ladder on the wrong wall and are climbing that ladder faithfully and zealously, but it's on the wrong wall, you are not going to get anywhere. The most important thing you need to have is the right belief system. Then we can talk about how zealous and how much you actually believe in that system. It's like the guy that's going across the lake, right? He comes up against a frozen lake, and he's like, that lake doesn't look too sturdy. I think I'm going to be really careful about going across that lake. And there's another guy there, and he's like, I believe that this lake is absolutely rock solid. I believe it with all my heart. I am so gung-ho about this lake. I know the temperatures. I've done all this. I'm going to walk boldly across this frozen lake. So one guy's down on his belly, shimmying, and the other guy is boldly walking across the lake. Now, does the lack of faith of one or the zealousness of the other affect the thickness of the ice? Now, has your zealousness or lack of zealousness has nothing to do with the truth. You have to have truth first. And then you can have the zeal afterwards. Don't be zealous for something false. You will get into a whole lot of problems. So, that's what these people are having a problem with. They're zealous about the rules and the regulations, but they're not leading anywhere. They're not leading anywhere. Verse 3. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. A little controversy here in verse 4 with that word end. The word end in the original Greek is telos. Christ is the end, the telos of the law. There's two basic translations that you can have, two basic understandings. First of all, you can have telos as a goal, to the end meaning a goal. Like the end of the finish line, that would be the goal that everyone is striving to reach. And so the law, the end of the law, it was a path marked out that we weaved and followed, and we couldn't follow the commands of the law. But when we got to the end of the law, there was Christ waiting for us. The law was supposed to lead us to Christ so that we might have faith. It was the goal of that. Or the other thing, which is not a good translation, but some people do follow it. They say Christ is the end of the law, i.e. Christ abolished the law. Yeah, and you already go in your head, you're like, wait a second, is that really right? And it's not. Christ said, I did not come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill it. I came to be the end of it. I'm the one that with all these rules and regulations through the Ten Commandments and the 623 commandments in the book of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, that was supposed to lead you to an understanding that you could not obtain righteousness on your own and that it drove you straight to Jesus Christ, who did fulfill all those who already walked that path, who was perfect, and because of that we now obtain His righteousness. That's what it means when it says Christ is the end of the law. So right there you should put Christ is the goal. Christ is the finish line of the law. That's where we were supposed to be heading all along. And that's where the Jewish people got stuck. Instead of looking up, they're very carefully inspecting these rules on the ground. And they're like, okay, remember the Sabbath day. And so we can't do any work on the Sabbath day. So let's get this rule. And they got all these, the midrash and all these extra rules. And then they come to here and honor your father and mother. Oh, and this means this and this. And they are so interested in studying these things so carefully that they don't have their head up. And because of that, they ultimately miss the goal of all that, which was to bring them to Christ. Now again, please be careful, because who were the first Christians? Jews. They were the 3,000 converts at the day of Pentecost. They were all Jewish people. So it's not as if they were all discounted. That's what Romans chapter 11 is going to get into, which is the remnant. So that's what it's talking about. You don't. It's not about your zealousness. Should you be zealous about Christianity? You should only be zealous about Christianity if it is the truth. If it's not the truth, then don't follow it, don't believe in it, don't put any stock in it. That's the choice that you've got to make. You've got to make that decision. What am I going to do? Which is right? What is truth? How am I going to find it? And you need to search and study. Again, don't believe this stuff because your parents believed it. Don't believe it because, oh, I always grew up in the Christian faith and I was always raised this way. No. That's a cop-out. That's just like saying for the Hindu people, why are you Hindu? Because my parents were Hindu. No, where's the seeking out of the truth? Where's the seeking out of knowledge? Where does that all supposed to? We're supposed to learn this stuff. We're supposed to grow in it. We're supposed to find this out to see if it's true ourselves. I've done it myself. I'm glad I did it. I grew up in a Christian home. I don't have any cool testimony. My parents were not drug addicts. I was not adopted by wolves. I mean, I had nothing. There is nothing exciting about my life at all. It is so boring. I went to Sunday school. I did harass the Sunday school teachers, so my apologies to all Sunday school teachers. I harassed. Oh, I was a pit. You can imagine me as a little kid. Yeah, oh yeah, I gave them whole lots of problems. But nothing exciting. Never experimented in drugs. I grew my hair out a little bit. That was probably the most rebellious thing that I did. Oh, and I did put an earring in. Yeah, and they nailed me at the seminary. What can I say? But that's about the most rebellious stuff I did as a kid. And if I was one of those people that said, yeah, I simply believe it because I grew up that way, well, then you shouldn't be listening to me. You should take your Bible and go study and learn this stuff on your own and find out if it's true. Now, I can tell you I have done that study. I have gone and done research. I've tried to find out, what does this faith believe? What does this faith believe? Why do I accept this faith as opposed to that faith? And I think that as people do an honest, and I'm talking honest assessment of their beliefs, I am confident, I'm zealous the fact that Christianity is that way to go. And the reason why I say that is because you cannot ever dispute the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's no way around it. Deal with that first, and then you can go from there. All right. Verse 5. How am I doing on time? See, isn't this great? See? Not that. What? 11 minutes? And I've done 4 verses. See? I'm all good. Verse 5. Moses describes it in this way. The righteousness that is by the law, the man who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says... Now, this is where it's going to get confusing. So just, I'm going to read it first. I'm going to try and go back and explain what is he trying to say. It took me a couple of times to really kind of put it all together. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are professing. Now, he's pulling out some quotes. And it is very interesting, if you take a look at where those are pulled from, you know what, let's look at them real quickly. Go back, it's Deuteronomy chapter 30. So keep a spot here. Deuteronomy chapter 30. What you will find out is already a Deuteronomy only has 34 chapters, and chapter 34 is the death of Moses. So we're looking at the end of his career, right before Joshua. Oh, that was my other announcement. Yes, we're starting a Bible study the first Wednesday in August on the book of Joshua. See, I'm so glad I remember these things. This is right before they're about to enter into the promised land, and Moses is kind of giving his farewell speech. Now, if you thought I talked long, this dude rambles on for 3 full chapters, okay? This guy has a lot of things to say. And one of the things he says in Deuteronomy chapter 30 is... So let's start at verse 11. Deuteronomy 30, verse 11. Now what I am commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. It is not up in heaven so that you have to ask who will ascend into heaven to get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it, nor is it beyond the sea so that you have to ask who will cross the sea to get it and proclaim it to us that we may obey it. No, the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you may obey it. Strangely enough, what he is referring to there is the law. What he's referring to there is obedience. And he is trying to make a statement saying, look, you don't have to go and search high and low for what does God require of us and what is God's moral will and what is his ethical character. No, you don't have to do that at all. He's already given it to you. It's close to you. Now, Paul, in a very interesting switch, refers that instead to faith. And he says, look, you don't have to have a heroic message. You don't have to go through heroic steps in order to come to salvation. Because it's right. You don't need to go up into heaven and grab Christ and yank him down in order to believe. You don't have to go down into the depths of the earth and raise him from the dead. No heroic feats necessary. This is in contrast to a lot of religions that are very big on making you do lots of stuff in order to be saved. The easiest example that I can think of, and since it's all in the news, are the suicide bombers. Suicide bombers, in their religion, you're immediately in heaven. Boom, salvation is yours. Now, that's a pretty heroic feat, right? You have to strap a bomb to your chest and sacrifice your own life and then that's a way to obtain salvation. So I either do that, or I have to live my life with all these rules and regulations and obey them pretty good in order to get it. That's why some people say, gosh, well, I'll take this step over here because it's fast and it's easy. But I tell you, it's still hard to do. I couldn't imagine strapping a bomb to my chest and doing something like that. And a lot of people try and do that with Christianity. They say, if you want to be saved, boy, let me tell you, there's a lot of things you got to start doing. There's a lot of requirements that you got to start fulfilling, and you better start being heroic about your faith. And that, my friends, is absolutely false. Paul says it's not a question of doing something heroic. It's already been done for you. You don't have to go up into heaven and grab Christ and bring him down. He did it all on his own. You don't have to go down into the depths of the earth and grab him up and pull him up and raise him from the dead. God already did that. And now the offer is right there in your lap. It's near to you. It's right under your noses. Anyone can take it. You don't have to have lived the Christian faith all your life. You don't have to have done anything heroic in life. You can simply believe, and it's your gift. That's what he's trying to say, especially to a group of people who were so used to following the law so perfectly and having all these rules and regulations. He says, no. All that is simply necessary is that you believe that Christ was raised from the dead. Believe in him for salvation, and it's yours. That's what he's talking about right here. So that's why, let me reread it, and hopefully now you can kind of understand it. Moses describes it in this way: the righteousness that is by law, the man who does these things will live by them. Lots of rules, lots of regulations, and in order to live and have salvation, you got to do it all. But the righteousness that is by faith, which is what we are professing, the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, it is in your mouth, and it is in your heart, readily available to anyone. This is why it also gets very dangerous to me when I hear of very interesting, elaborate practices for baptism. I remember someone asked me one time, and I can't remember who it was. They said, well, you know, I believe that Christ is my Lord and Savior, and I need to be baptized. And I went to a church, and they said that I have to go through a 2-year instruction period in order to be saved. And that seems rather elaborate to me. And I'm like, you believe that Christ is your Lord and Savior? And he goes, yeah. And you want to be baptized? He goes, yeah. I said, come on over here. I got some water. I'm ready to go. Let the instruction happen later. You can figure that all out. That could show you a ton of Christians that don't have their faith completely together, but they're growing in it. There's no elaborate practice for you to become a Christian. You don't have to attend my services 50 times and then you get an automatic pass into heaven. No, it's already there. Hopefully it's not punishment for you too. Why do I hear that too? I hear that a lot too. Why do you go to that church that's... Yeah, I think of the movie Dogma. You know, this abortion clinic operator who's a Catholic, goes to Catholic church, and they ask her, why in the world do you do it? And she's like, well, I don't know, it's like punishment. You know, it makes me feel like I'm doing something. No, this isn't supposed to be punishment for you. My goodness, you're supposed to be learning and growing. It's not a way to, you know, beat yourself into submission. But I tell you, some people that I've heard preach, I can tell you that. Never mind. We're moving on. Verse 9. This is one of those quotable quotes. It's a beautiful quote. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. I don't know how to say it any cleaner or clearer. It's about as easy as you... It's a two-part approach. Anyone can just come out and say Jesus is Lord. I can make a puppet say Jesus is Lord, but the puppet ain't saved. I could probably teach a parrot to say Jesus is Lord. And it's not just a question of saying some magical statement and then moving on with your life. No, it's a confession. This is something that I believe in. And that's why he adds that statement. And believe in your heart. You see how one without the other is a little bit inadequate. Some people believe in their heart, but they don't confess with their mouth. They're the closet Christians. They're the ones that are like, yeah, I'm a Christian. If you beat them into a corner with a stick, and finally they'll say, okay, I submit, I'm a Christian, I believe in this stuff. But they don't live their life. They might believe it in their heart, but you can't find anything about them that sets them apart. It's a little bit inadequate. Same people, Same with those people that say, yep, I believe in Jesus. You betcha, I'm all over it. And yet they don't believe in their heart that they're saved. They're just saying it because their daddy said it or because it seems like a cool thing to do at the time. That's a little inadequate. I'm not judging anyone's salvation at that point because it gets really dangerous to do so. But you really need to have both of those things in place and you're going to be all good. Confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Back again to the touchstone of the Christian faith. There's no way around what happened to Jesus Christ except that he was raised from the dead. And if that's what happened, then you believe that, then it's all good. You're saved. It's done. No other requirements. Nothing else necessary. Yes, please. Yeah, I guess that's where you would say the word believe, when you confess and believe, that also is a thing of lordship. James is the one that pushes that on a little bit further, saying, yes, the demons can... I guess that's where they'd say not Jesus is Lord. They would say something like Jesus is God, but Jesus is Lord is something a little bit different. That means I am submitting myself to God's leading and his lordship, and I follow him and submit my life to him. And I think that would be encompassed. But I think that's a better way to put that in there. Make sure that that's a part and parcel of it. Yeah, because the demons aren't saved. Though they know that Jesus was the Son of God, and they were there. They watched him be resurrected from the dead. I wish I was there to see their looks on their faces. You know, if they have faces. I don't even know if they have that. But submitting then, living your life with action and, you know, submitting to God as Lord of your life. Yeah, that would be another part of that. Please. Yeah, you know, remember, this goes back to the question was, it doesn't say you are saved, it says you will be saved. This is one of the things where Paul, when he uses the word saved or salvation, it's actually in a very narrow sense. He is actually referring to the end of days, either to your death or to Christ's return. That's when he talks about salvation, that's that event for him. You can go through it and you're like, wow, why is it always future tense? And why is there always this distinction of justification versus salvation? I thought they were, you know, the same. In today's Christian language, we talk that way, you know. When were you saved? We talk about a past event. Paul would never say that. Paul would say, are you going to be saved? Is it when the end of times happened? Are you part of the kingdom of God? That's a very interesting thing that I never knew. And when you study Paul that way, it comes out that way. That's why he says you will be saved, because he's looking at the end of times, are you a part of that group? Yeah, exactly. So that's why he doesn't say you are saved. We, in today's language, use that because that's just kind of how we talk. But Paul would never talk that way. Yeah, I don't know if the Greek wouldn't let them. I just think that any time they talked about salvation, remember the Jewish people were really wrapped up into when was the return of the Messiah, you know, when is everything going to happen for us? You know, everything was a future event for them. So for us, we just kind of use them interchangeably. We say, yeah, we were saved, and, you know, name the day that I was saved. Well, I don't know, about 2,000 years ago was the day I was saved. Actually, it was before that because I was chosen before the foundation of the world. But then I will be saved as well. Yeah. Good. Where am I at? Yeah. So if you want, yeah, verse 10. So if you want something to memorize again, if you want to score brownie points with God, yeah, I've seen it. If you want an extra jewel in your crown, you can get up to heaven and go, hey, Jesus, hey, if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And he's like, oh, well done, good and faithful servant. Here's an extra crown. Yeah. No, he won't do that, but, you know, I don't know. It's fun to talk that way. Someone also says that we should memorize scripture so that if we're ever captured in battle, that we'll have something to use. That might help out a couple of us, you know. I'm not going to battle. But there are some people that do use that. And then also some people say that it's good that when you're in a nursing home and... you know, maybe someone doesn't visit you. That could be a thing. So there, I think there is some merit to memorizing scripture. I really do. I think that there's some value because you can lean on those in tough times. But it is not necessary for your salvation. Verse 10. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. He's just kind of, again, rehashing this stuff. Very, very important. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. That's a great thing, because I'm put to shame all the time, but this is one area that I'm never going to be put to shame, especially when the end happens. May I tell you, it's going to be good being on that side, let me tell you. Verse 12, for there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For, here's another quotable quote, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Again, this doesn't sound too radical to us, but again, who is he talking to? He's talking to Jewish people that said, hey, we've got a corner on the market. We've got a corner on salvation. God chose us. We're the special chosen people of God. And he's trying to say, look, no, everything's changed now. With the coming of the Messiah, anyone who calls on his name shall be saved. There's no difference now. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile. We're all the same. We're not going to get up there and say, ah, Rubenstein, you were a Jew. No, it's not going to happen up there. It's all going to be the same. There's no difference. We all have the same opportunity. I don't care how poor you are, rich you are. I don't care what nationality you are. Everyone has that same opportunity. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Verse 14 then gets into a very interesting subject, because Paul's readers are going to be asking the question, well, wait a second, shouldn't we be getting the word out then to our Jewish brethren? Because isn't this rather important news to be heard? And you can almost hear Paul, you know, arguing back that way. That's why Paul was sent out. He was an apostle to the Gentiles, but let me tell you something. He was a lousy apostle to the Gentiles, because where does he always show up? Every time he walks into a new city, the first place he goes, synagogues. Yeah. So that's why he says, how then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. This is a call for all of us to be a part of proclaiming that message of Christ. We all got good smelling feet. Mine don't smell too good right now because I just loaded a bunch of stuff in. But that's what he's saying. Beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. This is, again, this uses war imagery. You know, if you were someone that was, you know, waiting for news back from the war and you saw the messenger running in and he's got a smile on his face, you're like, hey, buddy, man, you look good. This is great. Give me some good news. Hey, we're winning the war. This is great. You're king over the whole world. And everyone gets excited. That's the imagery. The feet of the herald was beautiful. And they even also, they went a step further and said, yeah, the mountains that the feet touch are even beautiful. I mean, they're really trying to get, and that's what he's drawing on that imagery, saying that if you are one who is sent, then to bring good news, then your feet are beautiful. Now, some people say to themselves, I haven't been sent because I'm not a pastor. Well, you're wrong. You're wrong because everyone here has been sent. And my proof for that, Matthew chapter 28. Go and make disciples of all nations. And some people cry out, oh, that was given to the disciples, so that means only the called workers. No. That was something that was given to everyone. Yeah, they were the first 12 people of the church, and then we all have that same mandate. And that's why you have to ask yourself, how is my next door neighbor going to know about Jesus Christ if he doesn't hear it? Well, how is he going to hear it? Someone's got to talk to him. Well, who's going to talk to him? Pastor Manning! All right, Pastor Manning, can you? No, I'd be glad to come and talk to anyone about faith. I totally and thoroughly enjoy it, but that's your job. That's your job to be on the front line. I get to stay in my little air-conditioned room and just study the Bible. No, I'm just kidding. No, that's why it's so important. This is used actually in seminary. They have this, the place that I went in the Good Shepherd Chapel, they had this in Greek. How can they hear without one preaching to them? And the implication was, you as, oh, great pastor, are the one that's going to bring the good news to people. And I hope I do. But please understand, that is also, most importantly, your job. I hang around with Christians all day long. You guys hang out with the real world. Well, I don't know, I got two people that I hang out with are total non-Christians. It's really fun. One of these days they're going to come in. The one Sunday when I don't talk about the two heathens that I work with, then you'll know they're in the room somewhere. Yeah. I'm working on them. Okay, verse 16. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. Man, that's another quotable quote that I love so much. Yeah, I'm like sweating like a dog. Is the air conditioning not on? I tell you, I'm already, do you see this? Look at this. This is really pathetic. I was showing some. Do you see these white things right here? Do you know what these are? That's salt. Yeah. Yeah, is that just disgusting? Who wants to come give me a hug? Yeah. Yeah. Okay. We told them to turn, where's Debbie? Didn't we tell them to turn the air on a little bit? It's on? Okay. Is it? Where's it at? Where's it at? It's coming out of, where? What? I don't see. Is that? Oh, sweet. There we go. All right. Whew. I know we arranged a chair special, and now I'm going to do this to you. Is this okay? Is everyone? Yeah, we're all good. We're almost done, people. You can handle this. Hi, Thelma. You're like way over there. All right. Oh, this feels so much better. All right, where am I at? Verse 17. Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. How does faith come? Faith comes through hearing the word of Christ. This is one of the reasons why I tell pregnant women, you know, if you're going to put little earphones on your baby, right, so they can listen to Mozart, so they can become brilliant, hey, why don't you put the Bible? I have James Earl Jones preach to your baby, something like that, or talk. That's why I'm always confident. This is one of the reasons why I always let God do His work. There are times people ask me, "What about stillborns? What about fetuses that die in the womb? Is there a shot for them? What do we do with them?" And I go, that's why I'm always encouraged. First of all, it's a God thing. I'm not going to judge anything at that point. But I tell you, if that child was exposed in any way, shape, or form to the Word of God, there's a shot. That's all God needs is a nice, small little conduit to get to them. And I tell you, infants, I think, are the best examples of receivers of God's grace. They always have been and always will be. When you start getting old, you start putting up defenses. But kids, you don't have to worry about them. Disbelieve this stuff. That's where we're supposed to be as well. I love, man, Jacob has given me such good sermon material, I tell you. He told me last night that he had a Jesus dream. And that Jesus was alive. And I'm like, yeah, that's right. He got a little messed up. He said, then there's another Jesus coming. And then I had to kind of correct him. But I said, no, there's not another Jesus coming. There's only one Jesus. He goes, oh, okay, I believe that. They're so ready to receive. That's how we're supposed to be as well. Don't clog the conduit. Okay, let's keep going. You getting a neck ache yet? Yeah, this group is over here. Verse 18. But I asked, did they not hear? Of course they did. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. And you have to admit that's where Christianity is at as well. Christianity is being translated into every known tribal language. There's missionaries all over the place. But it still doesn't absolve us from the fact that we are sitting in the ripest mission field in the earth. Do you know that Africans are sending missionaries to America? That should blow our mind. That also tells you that the center of Christian power is about to shift. That's a fascinating subject in and of itself. Fascinating subject. America will no longer be the spiritual superpower unless we do something about it. That means getting to our neighbors and our friends and our parents and our coworkers and our classmates, all that. That's our job. We're supposed to be bringing it to them. Again, I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. This is the prophecy to them saying, look, there's going to be a time you are going to be jealous because God's favor is going to be poured out on a group that is non-Israeli, non-Jewish. And that'd be us. And Isaiah boldly says, this one will blow your mind. You can study this for a couple hours. I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. Wow. Yeah, and he is speaking in a broad category to Gentiles. In the whole scheme of things, were Gentiles really interested in the God of Israel? There were a few here and there, you know, like Rahab in the book of Joshua, and Naaman, and some of these other people that were looking and searching. But I tell you, the Gentile people were quite happy being in their ignorance and their unbelief, and they were not looking for God at all. And that's when it's the most amazing to see God work, is to go and reveal Himself to those people who are not even looking for Him. Man, which gives you hope again for those people that may not have had an opportunity to hear. God has ways of doing stuff. How did Saul get converted? Who preached to him? Jesus Christ Himself. Gives us hope. Verse 21, but concerning Israel, He says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. That sounds bad, but do you catch what He's saying? He's saying that God still has outstretched arms and hands to the most obstinate and disobedient people. This leads right into the very next thing that's talked about in chapter 11, which is, did Israel fall? Were they so obstinate and so disbelieving and so disobedient that all Jewish people were written off? Of course, the answer is no, which means that there's still hope and help for anyone who is not a part of the kingdom. God still holds His hand. Now, this is also good news for those of us that are obstinate and disobedient, and maybe, you know, our parents have written us off, or our kids have written us off, or things have happened where we're, you know, some people think they are beyond the reach of salvation. You are not. God still holds His hand out. But you have to be careful. There will come a time when the offer will not be extended any longer. And that is at your death or at Christ's return. You will not have a shot at that point. And I don't know what's going to happen when you leave this place. God forbid any of you get into a car accident or die suddenly of a heart attack. And you might be saying, yeah, I just got to wait a little bit. Still don't want to submit. Still don't want to believe. And God's still holding His hand out. But at the point of death, it's done. So now is the time to respond. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're a stubborn and obstinate people, and You've held Your hand out to us. Lord, maybe there are some here that have not submitted. Maybe they think it's going to take too much from them. Maybe they think they need to do something heroic in order to merit that salvation. Maybe they're wondering what spectacular event they've got to do in order to be a part of the kingdom. The heroics are already done, Lord. You have already come down, and You have already been raised from the dead, and that offer is right in front of our faces today. And Lord, let us have that faith as a child, a faith that doesn't put up a ton of barriers and cause a lot of problems and clogs up the very conduit of grace that this word provides. Instead, let us finally, in humility, just say, Lord, okay, I submit. I'm done trying to live my own life. You can live it better than me. And just come right now, Lord, into their life with Your Holy Spirit and with Your power. and fill them up with your grace and with your love. Lord, for those of us that have this word in our hearts and in our mouths as a confession and a belief, let our feet be beautiful. And let they be swift. Let it be something that we don't hesitate to try and share, whether it be through our actions, whether it be through love we give to people that don't know you, or when that golden opportunity shows up, when someone is ready to hear and we get the opportunity to say, well, I believe in Jesus, and this is what he's done for me, and this is what I believe about him, and this is how I know I'm saved. Let us not miss those opportunities, Lord. And in all things, may we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, and let us believe in our heart that God, you raised him from the dead, and because of this, we know that we are saved. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.